You would please open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we've had technically one study in Hebrews so far, one class, and then that was broken up with singing night, and then we had some issues with the snow and the weather last Wednesday. So it feels like it's been a little while since we've been into Hebrews. Really, we only got through the first sentence of the book, really, which is not an indication of how long this study will last, but That first verse really is significant, setting the stage of the whole epistle, and the concept of what those last days were. It was those last days for the Jewish people. It was a very critical time. It was a time for the Hebrews and their submission to the gospel. Their obedience to Christ. This is what the Old Testament was waiting for and talking about so many years before. And now God has spoken in those last days by His Son. And His Son is described in verse 2 as the one appointed as heir of all things, and He's also described as the one who created the world. He is further described in verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature and the upholder of the universe by the word of His power. And then speaking of His more current actions in those last days, being the purifier of sins, the purger of sins, and now has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And, you know, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more wonderful, you know, statement in the Word of God. You'll find plenty that are equally as grand of a subject matter. But it's just fantastic, this description of what God has done now in these last days. And this is really signaling why these are the last days, because the Son came. So it was the end of the old for them. It was the end of the old covenant, the Old Testament. It was the end of the physical temple and the way that those sacrifices had been offered. And Hebrews is going to cover all of this and the idea of the sacrifice of Christ versus those older sacrifices, those animal sacrifices in a physical temple. And Hebrews will also cover the concept of the new temple and the new city. Chapter 12, he's going to talk about the heavenly Jerusalem being the new city and a spiritual temple. So He has purged our sins, and after He did that, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And, you know, this shows the end of the matter. This shows that He has accomplished what He came to do, and now that He's accomplished it, He took His seat, and He sits and He rules. This doesn't mean that He's always just sitting. I mean, Stephen saw Him shortly afterwards, after He, you know, sat down at the right hand, and he was standing. You know, Stephen saw Him standing in the heavens when He was being stoned. Revelation has many depictions of the ascended Lord. And He's usually either I don't think there's any vision in which he is sitting. He's usually standing. And sometimes he's riding a horse. So the views that we have of the Lord are limited, several in Revelation. One, of course, those are all depictions, they're symbolic pictures. And then what Stephen was able to see when he was being stoned. But none of it is the idea of him sitting. So we shouldn't get the idea that the writer of Hebrews is saying he's sat down at the right hand as if he's now inactive, because every other image we have of Christ is that he's, you know, tremendously active. He is active as the reigning Lord and ruler over all things. You don't reach a point of having all authority in heaven and on earth, like he said when he came out of the tomb. You don't have that kind of power and authority and be in a seat of inactivity. All right, it doesn't happen like that. You know, someone on this earth, when they become a ruler, when they become the president of the United States, that means with that power, with that authority, they have a lot of work to do. And, you know, I've always wondered, you know, about the presidents, how much sleep they really get, you know, during their term. And I imagine that's how it is with other rulers in other nations. And so here you have the one with all authority, all power. He created the worlds. He sat down. This is the idea that he accomplished it once. He's going to pick this theme up later on in the book, you know, as he talks about the blood of bulls and goats, and he talks about how those animal sacrifices, they had to be offered over and over and over and over again. Well, what's the point here? It's the same point. It's different language, and it's very small here, but the idea is that he purged our sins, and then he went up to heaven, he sat down. He's done with that. He's not going to come to the next day of atonement to purge our sins. He's not going to come, you know, the next day or a week from now or something like that to continue to offer himself. He purged our sins once. And so there's so much here in just the first sentence of the book that shows the value of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, in contrast to the old system that these Hebrews were under. Now, in verse 4, he says, having become so much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I'm reading from the ESV tonight, but I've the New King James I read from just as often, but it uses the word better here. He's become so much better than the angels. The ESV uses the word superior, which, you know, there's no difference in those words. better, he's better than the angels. He's become better than the angels. Do you think that there was a time before this that he was better than the angels?
Certainly always, because they were created beings.
Yeah, right. Yeah, he created them. So, you know, he's always been better, but no, you know. He hasn't always been better. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Remember the prophecy of Christ in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, I hope I don't misquote it too terribly, but in Psalm 8 was the idea of this man who was made a little lower than the angels. But then, you know, he was crowned with glory and honor. And that concept of, you know, this man and this son of man in Psalm 8 that was made a little lower than the angels, because he's man. Oftentimes, Psalm 8 is taken in terms of just us as human beings generically, we're made a little lower than the angels. You know, and that's a fantastic thought to contemplate, and you can spend hours scratching your head and considering how what a status that is for us to have been made a little lower than the angels. But Christ, taking on flesh, he became just like us. What position then? What status is he in? But a little lower than the angels for a time. For that time that he was on the earth.
Yeah, so speaking of, it depends on whether you're speaking of him as deity or as representative man.
Yeah. Yeah, and the context was dealing with what he had just done in the purging of our sins, and then he's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high to sit down. So, the context here is in, as he said, in these last days. Okay, so in these last days, where has the Son been in these last days? He's been on earth. He was made a little lower than the angels while he spent his time here on this planet in human flesh. And then he has come to the right hand, ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the connection here in verse 4. Having become so much better. See, we're not even done with the sentence. So we shouldn't take verse 4 separate from what he's just said. What he was talking about is in these last days, Jesus was here. Okay, the Son of God was here on earth in the flesh, lower than the angels. In these last days, lower than the angels. Not before that time, he created the angels. But in these last days, lower than the angels, then he purged our sins, and then he ascended to the right hand, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. So you see how all that works together. And so there was this time in which he was not. He was lower in status, being in human, being a man. And so now he's superior to the angels. He is above them. He has all authority. And so certainly he has authority over them. He says at the end of verse 4, he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs, which we'll see in the coming context what he means by name. You know, what name has he inherited? You know, it's not the name Jesus or anything like that. It is something that has come by inheritance. So, this concept, we need to do something first before we go into the name that he's inherited. I briefly mentioned, you probably forgot because it was a few weeks ago, I briefly mentioned why we have a Hebrews chapter 1. You know, what is this? Because if you read all the way through here, it's this, you know, Jesus versus the angels concept. You know, and he's going through all of this, and he's making this point. And it goes into chapter 2 even. And so Jesus is better than the angels. You know, okay, well, what does that have to do with anything? I mean, because for you and I, that doesn't, I mean, we just know that. We don't even need a chapter in the Bible to tell us that he's better than the angels. We're missing the point, and we're also missing the original audience when we are pointing out those kinds of questions, because we're not the original audience. And the original audience had some heavy background that the writer is dealing with here in the very beginning. And that background is the fact that to the Hebrews, the angels were, you know, essentially the lawgivers. They had a great part and portion in the bringing of the law, and that was well understood by them. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, and then it's referenced several times in the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews. So by the time of the first century Hebrews, the first century Jews, this was a well-solidified concept that the angels brought the law. The angels ordered and appointed law. And so the idea of Christ and the new law, well, now this is an important subject here to deal with, is the fact that he has risen to superiority over the angels, and he has given a new covenant. So should we hold on to the old? Should we hold on to the old and try to do the old and new together? Because that's what a lot of those folks were doing. And, you know, we can see that in the book of Galatians. They were trying to hold, you know, some of both and kind of get the best of both worlds in a sense. But the writer of Hebrews show that you drop the old law in its entirety, all of it, the circumcision, you know, the Sabbath, whatever it is, because one superior than the original appointers of the law has come. And so it's really an absolutely critical point, as is evident from it's the first point that he makes in the entire book. Let's look at some of this information. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Of Moses here coming to the close of his death, blesses Israel, blesses the people, and the very first thing that he says to them in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2 is, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." And again, that's the ESV and the New King James. I don't think it says holy ones. Does it say the saints? Does it say holy ones? It says saints, yeah. So whatever you look at it, you can't, In terms of using the Hebrew word in terms of a saint versus a holy one, you look at the context. He's not dealing with saints on earth. You know, he's dealing with other beings that he has come. And so he has come with 10,000s, plural. So not just 10,000, but in Hebrew, it's the plural, 10,000s. And so this great force of holy ones have come with the Lord from Mount Sinai. And they've come with flaming fire in their right hand, or a fiery word in the right hand. And so the concept here, Deuteronomy 33, is kind of the picture of it all, is we have the Lord, His presence, His glory, you know, coming and resting on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up there, he receives the law. But from what Moses discusses with the people here is that it wasn't a matter of just Moses and God, you know, up there on Mount Sinai. But there was much more involved with that. And there were 10,000s more involved, you know, in this scenario. And in coming and bringing this fiery word or this flaming fire, which we know that Mount Sinai was engulfed in, you know, smoke and flames, in the glory of God, and all of that could be visually seen by the children of Israel. But you know what they brought in these beings who can be flaming even themselves, and the Word is a fire. The Word is holy, and it's a fire itself. It purges. As well, it judges, and it saves by purging, and it also destroys in judgment. Every way you look at it, from the good to the bad, the Word which the 10,000s of angels that brought to Moses, it was a fiery Word. It was a fiery Word. And it could save you in its fire, and it could destroy you in its fire as well. The New Testament is the best source of information to get an idea of what was understood in those days. Look over at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, as you're turning there, just a comment. Hebrews is also going to make mention in the first chapter of a psalm that talks about how he has made his angels ministers of fire, which is, again, you know, is the psalmist's way of partly talking about what the hand that they had in the bringing of the law of Moses. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, you see Stephen giving his defense, and he says to them in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So, notice specifically there, verse 53 is the key for our consideration here. Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit, remember. So, you know, this isn't just some Jew's opinion. This is a man full of the Holy Spirit, and it's evident what he is speaking here in his defense before the council is the words of the Holy Spirit. And the point that he makes is that they had received the law by the angels, the Old Testament, the Old Law, the Old Covenant. They had received it by the angels, he says, and you did not keep it. And so it was... For Stephen's use of the concept here is a point of this isn't a man's law. This isn't Moses' law. Moses received the law by the hands, the fiery hands of the angels, and you still didn't keep it. Now, think about that in reference to Christ now. When Hebrews is making the point, in these last days God has spoken by His Son. So previously it was by angels. Now it's by His Son. And put it all together here in harmony with what Stephen's saying when he says, we received law from the angels and you still didn't keep it. And now look what you're doing with the Son. Look what you're doing with the words in which was spoken in these last days by the Son of God. who is so much better than the angels. So the ESV says delivered, use the word delivered, that law was delivered by the angels. And what does the New King James say, appointed?
See the law by direction.
By direction? By the direction of the angels? I knew it was a little variation there. We get the idea. And we'll continue to see it. Notice over at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 19. This is going to be fun for us, and luckily we have enough time to do it, because we can finally talk about Galatians in its original context. So often we talked about it recently with when we talked about the Mormons. We use Galatians 1, the angels. You know, even if we are an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what you had heard, let them be accursed. And what we apply that to the Mormons, and rightly so, but we don't often think about it in the how spectacular it is in its original intent of what Paul was the point he was making. But before we talk about that, look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. He says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, I know the New King James uses a little bit different words. I meant to bring my New King James, but I accidentally had this one in my briefcase. Anyway, the law. He's asking, what's the purpose of the law? And he says it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, until Christ would come, whom the promise had been made. And he says, and it was put in place through angels, or it was appointed through angels. I believe it was the New King James what it says, something like that. If you look even at the Greek word there, it means to arrange, or to appoint, or to ordain, or prescribe, or give order. So it was, the law was the order, okay, of the law. It was given to Moses from the angels. And so again, this is, it was what we see. This is the harmony of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. They're all talking about this. They're all saying the exact same thing about it. We might very well have it in our mind. We might have a different picture about Mount Sinai. And I couldn't tell you exactly what it looked like. I can tell you what Mount Sinai looked like from the vantage point of the camp. Because we have that description. I can't tell you what went on and what Moses saw on Mount Sinai. So how was this shown to him? What was the visual? I don't know. It wasn't recorded. It doesn't matter. But what the Holy Spirit does record is this point, and he makes it time and time again, that this law, this old law, was delivered to Moses by the hands of angels. This is, as I said, the beauty of all this in Galatians 1, when Paul, why does he bring up angels in Galatians 1? What is the point of all of this? Well, Now we can see it so perfectly in Galatians 1 when he says in verse 8, Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There you go. So it's not like Paul's just saying, even if some great superior being like an angel would come, you know, as if it never happened. You know, it did happen. And that's what Paul is alluding to as he's talking. And this whole context of those Judaizing teachers, remember, they were trying to pull in some of that old law, some of those words that had been delivered to Moses by the angels. And he's saying right here, if an angel is telling you something different than what you heard in the gospel of Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. Don't listen to it, because in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Previously, angels, prophets, all of that, in these last days, His Son. So let's go back now to Hebrews. But before we get to go back to chapter 1, I want to show you that also in chapter 2, the writer is making this same point of all the scriptures we looked at so far, Deuteronomy 33, Acts 7, Galatians 3, Galatians 1 even as well. But here in Hebrews 2, and notice just in verse 1, he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attained to us by those who heard. Look at that. Notice what he said back there in verse 2. The message declared by angels. The message that was given by angels. He's talking about that old law. So, you know, Hebrews, Galatians, you know, Stephen in Acts 7, all of them say the exact same thing about the law. It makes sense. I mean, God has always delivered His message to man. I shouldn't say always, but, you know, commonly and traditionally, God delivers His message to man by use of a servant. In olden times, that certainly his angels are his servants, and they were employed in that task. So it wasn't just prophets and in the Old Testament. So here we're seeing the same point, and we get the idea. So what we're doing here in chapter 2 is we're basically seeing the conclusion of the content in chapter 1. And so we're looking at that first, and I think sometimes it's easier that way. You know, you see the conclusion, now we can go back and we could see how the argument unfolded. So the conclusion here is we must give the more earnest heed or pay very close attention to what we have heard in these last days when He spoke to us by His Son. We need to be careful not to drift away, because if the message that was brought by angels, the old law that is, if that proved to be a reliable message, and every transgression, he said, and every disobedience received a just retribution, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect the words of the Son? So, the Son is superior to the angels. So if the words that the angels brought, they were law. And God punished the people for their disobedience to that law. What about the words that come from His Son. That's the whole point of the matter. That's what chapter one is building argument upon argument to get to that point. So let's look back here now to chapter 1. And he has obtained a more excellent name than theirs. A better name. He has a better name than the angels. Let's see how he points this out. Verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, I'll beat him to a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Notice what he is doing here. He is arguing his point by using the Old Testament. They believe the Old Testament. They trust the Old Testament. They trust that word delivered by the angels. They do. They believe it. He uses it. And he shows that word gives all the evidence, all the proof that we must heed the words of the Son of God. We must be obedient to the new covenant. The first thing that he uses there is Psalm 2. And we start to get an idea of what he means by a more excellent name when he says, "Which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And he goes further saying, "Or again, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." So it's clear from the two scripture references that he makes here that the name that is more excellent is the name of the Son of God. He inherited that name, according to Hebrews. So it's not a matter of thinking of Jesus as the Son of God, you know, prior to creation. He's the Son, you know. In the Old Testament, he's the Son. No. He inherited that name. He hasn't always been the Son. He hasn't always been called the Son. And that causes a problem for folks as well when they think of what they often call the Godhead, which that's a misuse of that word. That just refers to the nature of God. But there are three that have the nature of God. And so when you think of the Father and the Son, people define the Godhead wrong. They define the word wrong. They say that means the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Those are the individuals that have that nature. But when you think about it, to say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that gets embedded in people, and they have a hard time sometimes with understanding the Father and the Son and how that is equal and how that happened. People start to question and wonder about the birth of the Son of God, you know, before creation maybe. The Gnostics, they came up with those ideas that Jesus was born, you know, from God. Or he was created, you know, something like that. That's not the idea that we ought to get from the concept of him being the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews points out that this is a name that he has inherited. And when did he inherit it? He inherited it when he ascended to sit down at the right hand of God. All right? So this concept of being the Son of God is an inheritance factor. When you think of, especially in those days, in terms of inheritance and the firstborn, which Jesus is called the firstborn as well, and he'll be called that in verse 6 also. The term son and firstborn, those are terms of inheritance and supremacy in an inheritance. And what did he do when he accomplished what he accomplished on earth? But that he inherited all things. All right, and so it's common for us to see Jesus even speaking of himself in those terms. And when he's on the earth, he calls the God in heaven. What does he say? He calls him Father, right? He calls him Father. He calls him Father because of, number one, the fact that he made himself lower than the angels. So the God in heaven is his Father. He calls him Father, number two, because of what he's about to accomplish. And that quote from the second psalm there is critical. You're my son, today I have begotten you. What's the second psalm all about but the day of resurrection? Today I have begotten you. Not prior to creation, not when Jesus was born by Mary, but today on resurrection day, I bore you from the grave by my power. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. So it's a name. Anyway, I'm out of time. I'm being pushed out here. So appreciate your attention tonight. We'll have to keep chugging away at that next week.